said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go. One plague more, the tenth plague, the final plague. The first nine were grouped in three sets of three. Each set of three began with Moses going to Pharaoh and ended with a plague that came unannounced. But the tenth plague stands alone. The first nine plagues became increasingly more and more severe. At first, those first three were really more of a nuisance and an irritation to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. When the river became bloody, the fish died, the water was undrinkable, they had to dig new wells, everything was stinking. That was a nuisance. When there were frogs everywhere, that was a nuisance. When there was lice everywhere, that was a nuisance. But beginning then with the fourth plague, suddenly now the land, the livestock, and even the people are more and more devastated. Flies, disease of the livestock, painful boils, damaging hail, devastating locusts, and then a scary kind of darkness. Now, when you're reading through the book of Exodus, those nine really happen in rapid succession. In fact, to illustrate that, the book of Exodus uses just 102 verses in our Bible to report all nine plagues. That's about 11 verses per plague. But when we get to the 10th plague, the last plague, now there are 46 verses for this one plague, more than four times the amount of coverage. And so the text has been moving at a rapid pace, at high speed, but now it moves to slow motion. And the effect of that when you're reading is that this final plague is given great emphasis. This is where the Bible wants our attention. This is where God wants us to focus. Don't miss this. Now, through those first nine plagues, Moses proudly and stubbornly hardened his heart. He refused to listen to what the Lord was saying. He would not allow Israel to leave Egypt. At times, he would be miserable because of the plagues, and for a moment, he would relent, and he would say, okay, you can go. But then, once the effect of the plague eased, he would immediately change his mind, and then he would refuse to let the Israelites leave. At times, he would even offer some compromises. Okay, you can go, but don't go far. Or, okay, the men can go, but the wives and children have to stay here. Or, okay, the people can go, but all of your livestock, all of your possessions, they have to stay here. Those nine plagues are summarized in Exodus 11, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Nine plagues and nine refusals because of a hard heart. But after that, Pharaoh said, get thee from me. He's talking to Moses. Take heed to thyself. See my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, "Thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more." That's Exodus 10, verses 28 and 29. One plague more, God told Moses. "Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether." One plague more. The most devastating, the most severe, the worst of all the plagues. The final plague upon Egypt was the death. That's right, the death of every firstborn, both of man and of beast. Here's what the Lord says in Exodus 11, verses 4, 5, and 6. "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out in the midst of Egypt, and all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more." Now, actually, most of Exodus 11 is a flashback. These verses in Exodus 11, some of them recall things that have been said earlier in Exodus and give greater details about that final conversation between Moses and Pharaoh at the end of chapter 10. Moses said, I won't see your face again. And chapter 11, verse 8 says, he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. One plague more, the Lord said, and adding that this plague would be so terrible that Pharaoh not only would allow the Israelites to go, he would command them to leave. And in fact, that was the fulfilling of a promise that God had made way back in chapter 6 before any of the plagues began. And there's another fulfillment here as well. That is the spoiling of the Egyptians. The Lord would give to these Jews favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and they would ask, meaning that's the meaning of the word borrow used here. It doesn't have the idea of repayment. They would ask, and they would be given jewels, gold, silver, and they would come out of Egypt with riches, having been, in a sense, repaid for 400 years, the 400 four centuries of slavery. God was paying them back for that. One plague more. The final plague, the death of every firstborn, both of man and beast. Now, with the announcement of this plague, it's different. There was no "let my people go or else," as with the previous plagues. No, it's too late now. There's just the announcement by God of the death of every firstborn around midnight. God had said back in chapter 4, verse 22, "Israel is my firstborn." And he had added in the very next verse a warning that the way Pharaoh treated God's firstborn would be the way that God would treat Israel's firstborn. Remember all that Pharaoh had done? He had ordered the murder of Jewish baby boys by the midwives when they were born. And when that hadn't worked, Pharaoh had ordered the drowning of infants in the Nile River. Pharaoh had tried to kill God's firstborn, he says, Israel. And now God is going to execute judgment on Egypt's firstborns. And so Pharaoh and the Egyptians are simply reaping what they have sown. And doesn't the Bible say that that is what happens in life? You reap what you sow. If you haven't figured it out already, today we're going to be looking at two chapters in the book of Exodus, chapters 11 and 12. I hope you'll follow along in the Bible. I'll be announcing verses and reading them, and I hope that you'll put your finger on those verses and follow along. The final plague, the death of the firstborn, and the first Passover. Now, when I was taught about preaching, I was taught that when you preach a narrative passage, that you should organize the sermon around the scenes that are in that narrative. So I worked on the scenes that are here, and I discovered that between chapter 11, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 32, there are five scenes. Chapter 11, it's sort of hard to figure out the scenes. I think there are two there. Part of chapter 11 recalls things that had happened earlier. It's sort of a flashback. And then part of it is takes us back into that last conversation between Moses and Pharaoh that happened in chapter 10. But in chapter 12, it's much easier to identify the three scenes that are there. In the first 20 verses, God tells Moses and Aaron about the Passover. He gives them instruction about the Passover. And then in verses 21 through 28, Moses and Aaron give God's instruction about the Passover to the elders of Israel. And then in verse 29 and following, the actual first Passover takes place. Now that means that this final plague, the death of the firstborn, and the Passover that was part of that, that's going to protect Israel, that really means that every one of those scenes is about that one thing. Five times in two chapters, the same thing is told us. Now, if you're a parent or a grandparent and you tell your children or your grandchildren something five times, why are you doing that? It's important, isn't it? You don't want them to miss this. And that's what God is doing with us today in these two chapters. Are you listening? God doesn't want anyone to miss what he's saying here. But now, rather than organizing around the scenes, today I want to organize around the themes. There are three important, don't miss this, themes that happen in this section of Exodus. You need to get this. You need to lean in today and listen to these three serious scenes. The first theme is judgment. In chapter 12, verse 12, the Lord says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt and will smite all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt," look at this, "I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." God himself is executing judgment upon Pharaoh, judgment upon Egypt, judgment, he says here, even upon the gods, small g, gods of the Egyptian pagans. This judgment was real. I mean, it really happened. And many people died. Look at chapter 12, verse 29 and 30. "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. That's pretty real, isn't it? There was wailing and crying in every house in Egypt that night. This judgment was real. And this judgment was without respect of persons. It didn't matter if you were rich or poor. It didn't matter if you were royal or common. It didn't matter if you were educated or illiterate, male or female, a good person or a wicked person. Every firstborn died that night. That's a theme here. Back in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, the Lord said, all the firstborn, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill. And there again in chapter 12, verse 29, all the firstborn, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon. Every firstborn. How many of you, I want you to just stand up. How many of you are firstborn? Just stand up. All right, you can be seated. I'm a firstborn. I have a son-in-law who's a firstborn, and a grandson here today who's a firstborn. My mom is a firstborn. I have a firstborn daughter, and her husband is a firstborn, and they have a firstborn. I have a second-born daughter who has a firstborn. Can you imagine that kind of wailing in one night? The judgment was real, and it was without respect of persons. Now, I have to tell you, particularly in this age in which we live, it's not easy to preach about judgment. It's not easy to preach about God's wrath. Because, well, the truth is, most people, they don't want to hear about God's wrath. They don't want to hear about the judgment of God. They don't want to hear about hell. But there is the judgment of God in this book, in the Bible. And it's not all in the Old Testament. The New Testament, which is for Christians, for churches, it has just as much judgment in it as does the Old. Again and again and again and again, God warns us of the coming judgment. We are told in God's Word, in the New Testament, that the wages of sin is death. We read Jesus Himself saying about hell more than anybody else. We read the Word of God that tells us to flee from the coming wrath. We read that the Lord Jesus Himself will, in flaming fire, the Bible says, take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. And we read in the book of Jude writes about the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Jude says that that judgment on those cities are set for an example for us. You see, when we read about these acts of judgment, like the death of the firstborn here in Exodus 12. This is God's way of warning all of us that there is eternal judgment coming. Please, don't be offended by a message about judgment. Do you know that it is an act of love and compassion? It is an act of love from God to warn you about eternity and judgment. It is an act of compassion and love from me, a preacher, to warn people. It is an act of love when our church stands and preaches even this kind of message. It is real. And it is without respect of persons. So if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, and you hear a message of judgment, what should you do? Well, that's most of us here, I'm sure. And if that is you today, I think your response should be one of humble gratitude for the grace of God upon your life, that in God's goodness, you had the opportunity to hear the gospel. That in God's goodness, the Holy Spirit convicted you of your need, and you repented of your sin, and you trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Thank God for grace. But if you are a believer, this warning should also motivate you about your unbelieving family, and your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers, the people in the path of your life. The New Testament says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Every time we read about God's wrath, it ought to motivate us more to persuade men to trust in Jesus. But what about if you're not a Christian? You need to hear this message about Jesus. And you might be thinking, oh, preacher, you're just trying to scare me. Well, I think fear is a good thing. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the Bible warns you, friend, to flee from the wrath, the coming wrath of God. And you do that by running with haste to Jesus. By acknowledging to God that you are a sinner. That's repentance. And then by putting all of your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Judgment is coming, and it could happen at any time. That's the first theme of this story, this narrative. Real judgment that no one, no home escapes. And it is an example. It is intended to remind us of the eternal judgment, the wrath of God that awaits the unbelieving. That's the first theme, judgment. The second theme is substitution. Now you may be thinking, why didn't the firstborn of the Jews die that night? Why was it just the Egyptians? Did God love the Jews more than he loved the Egyptians? No. And in fact, there was death in every Jewish home that night too. Yep, there was death. They needed to hear, and they needed to believe, and they needed to act on what God told them to do so that they or their firstborn did not die. But there was still death that night. Because that night, in every Jewish home that heard and believed and acted upon it, an innocent lamb died. God instructed them to take a yearling male lamb, one that was unblemished, perfect in every way. Nothing about it could be second rate or inferior. The very best that they had, and that innocent little lamb was to be killed and its blood drained. And then the whole lamb, the whole thing, everything was to be roasted with fire and then eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Every household was commanded to participate. And then they would take a cluster of a little plant called hyssop. They would dip it in that blood. God told them then to apply that blood to their door frame, to the doorpost, to the lintel of every home. And when the judgment came, that midnight, if God saw the blood of a lamb on that house, he would pass over that house. That is, that house would be spared from the judgment of death of the firstborn. And that's how it got the name Passover. An innocent lamb died as a substitute for the death of the firstborn. Now, when you read chapter 12, you will discover that God went on to say that this ceremony, the killing and the roasting and the eating of the innocent lamb and the application of its blood to the doorposts of every house, God said, I want that to be repeated annually by the Jews on the 14th day of the first month. And he says in chapter 12, verse 14, this is a memorial. When you do that, you will remember this night when God delivered you from Egyptian slavery. And look at verse 25, chapter 12, verse 25. And it shall come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. So this was important. This annual celebration of Passover was a memorial. It looked back to the time when they were emancipated from Egyptian slavery. But now listen to me, it didn't just look back. It also looked ahead. It looked forward. It pointed to a day when another lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, when another lamb would step onto the pages of human history. That lamb was Jesus. He was spotless and without blemish, perfect in every way, the very best that God himself had to give, his only begotten Son. And though innocent of every sin, Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. And listen to me, if you will believe that truth, and if you will act on that truth, and if you will apply the blood of Jesus to your life, meaning that you personally, by your own faith, trust not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ and his death, you will be also protected from the coming judgment. You won't be spared by being a better person. Say, I'm pretty good. Well, the Bible says there's none good. No, not one. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that about ourselves, don't we? The Bible says that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You won't even be spared by being a religious person. What happened today was good and important, but that won't keep these people from going to hell. Not walking down an aisle or taking a preacher by the hand, not joining the church, not signing a card, not going through baptism or communion or any of those, not by religious deeds. Not, the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. You won't be spared of the judgment by being good or by being charitable or by being moral or by being religious. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The gospel that saves your soul, the gospel that takes away your sin, the gospel that spares you from the coming eternal judgment of God in hell, that promises you eternal life in heaven, is about substitution and innocent dying so that the guilty don't have to. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. The Bible says that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's what God is saying in Exodus 11 and 12. Yes, real judgment, but yes, real substitution. You say, well, that I think that covers it all, doesn't it? Well, there's one more thing that I think you could easily miss, but you shouldn't hear. And that third theme is the theme of haste. Haste. After being slaves, chapter 12, verse 40 and 41 says, for 430 years, you would think that they would have some time and planning and packing to be ready to leave. But no, that's not what happened at all. Look what it says in 12:7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it to the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Eat not of it raw or sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head and his legs, and with the pertinence thereof, that's the entrails. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. Now look at verse 11. And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Everything about this was speed. Roasting the whole lamb, head, feet, entrails. That's the fastest way to cook the lamb. That's about all I know about cooking, but that's what I do know. Unleavened bread, that's the fastest way to make and bake bread. And the meal was to be eaten with your loins girded. You know, they all wore robes, and when you had to do something that took speed, you would wear a belt and you just pull up the bottom of that robe and tuck it in your belt so you could move with speed. with your loins girded. And they typically didn't eat with their shoes on. It was more of a reclining on a very low table around the floor, but they were to eat with their shoes on. Look at that. It says with their staff in their hand, they were to eat in haste. The whole idea is they are to be ready to leave Egypt at any moment. And sure enough, verse 30, Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where there was not one dead. He called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up, get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks and your herds as you said, and be gone. Get out of here now." And the whole nation of Israel left right then in haste. Now let me apply that to us. Really on three different levels. The first is, if you are not a Christian, should you wait? Well, the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today, right now, that's the time. There's danger and delay. You don't have any promise of another day. There's haste needed for conversion to Christ. Do it. Do it now. Do it today. Secondly, talking to Christians right now, are you as anxious to get out of here as I am? I don't mean the service. Don't be thinking that. Quit looking at your watch. I know what time it is. I mean, to get out of Egypt, to get out of this world, and in the one that the Lord has promised us. You know, back in Genesis 19, Lot and his wife and his daughters literally had to be dragged out of Sodom. Genesis 19 says that the angels that were there to deliver them were hastening out of Sodom, but they were lingering, and literally they had to be dragged out. And even then, Lot's wife looked back longingly and died right there. God wanted Israel to be ready to get out of Egypt in haste. But sadly, when they got over in the wilderness, some of them wanted to go back. Now, when you become a Christian, God wants you to get out of the world. Some of you probably, I don't know, but I'm knowing what our Christian world is like. Some of you are lingering in the world still. You're holding on to some of those old worldly values and interests and ways of life and loving the world. And the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The Bible says you can't love the Father and love the world too. You don't have the love of the Father in you. That's really a test of whether you're a Christian or not. How much do you love the world still? Get out of this worldly lifestyle. Get out of there now. And then third, good news. One day, soon I believe, the Lord is going to come, the clouds, the trumpet is going to sound. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, 1 Corinthians 15 says, 1 Thessalonians says, the dead in Christ shall be raised, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Don't you want to get out of this world soon? I do. I don't belong. And I'm going someday home to my own native land. I don't belong. I'm a foreigner here, singing a sojourner's song. I've always known this place ain't home, and I don't belong. Three themes: judgment that is real and without respect, substitution and innocent dying for the guilty, haste. God wants you to hear this and act on His word. Will you do it? Let's pray. Here's what's about to happen. Just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then right after that, we're going to stand and we're going to sing Behold the Lamb. And that song is really just an invitation. It's an altar call. It's an opportunity for you to come. Maybe you need to come and pray. You don't need to talk to anybody but the Lord. Just do that. You come. Maybe there's a really big decision that you need to make today. If you're a Christian, maybe it's to get real about your love of this world, and you need to talk to the Lord about the sin that is. Or maybe if you're not a Christian, today is the day. With haste, you need to believe in Jesus, trust in Christ, give your life to Him. Share that with the church. Will you do that today? Who knows what other important commitments, decisions, life-altering things need to be done? Will you do it right now in your heart? Judgment is coming. Don't wait. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be tender and open to hear and believe and act on your word today. And today will be much spiritual fruit as we embrace what you've told us. May this be a life-altering day in the lives of those who are here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.